We come then this afternoon to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Saul's three-day pursuit of donkeys in chapter 9 brought him to the house of Samuel, and God had prepared Samuel to expect Saul, telling him that this young man who would arrive on his doorstep, so to speak, would be the future king of Israel. Well, he suggested as much to Samuel in chapter 9, verse 20. He said there, "And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and all thy father's house?" And no doubt Saul was somewhat shocked by that. He wondered what Samuel was talking about. And he offered a very modest response. Chapter 9, verse 21, "Who am I?" That kind of thing. "Who is my father's house?" Well, they enjoyed dinner, where another strange thing happens to Saul. He is treated as the guest of honor. And the next day, Samuel calls Saul and his servant to send them on their way home. And when they're on the outskirts of the city, Samuel asks for a private conference with Saul in chapter 9, verse 27. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Bid the servant pass on before us." And he passed on. "But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." And in chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel privately does what God had told him to do in chapter 9, verse 16. He anoints Saul to be the king of Israel. "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?'" This afternoon, we look to the Lord for his help, and we want to consider these verses from verse 1 through 13 to look at Saul, who was the Lord's anointed. So consider then, first of all, the Lord's anointed here, as we've just read chapter 10, and verse 1, Samuel takes oil, he pours it upon Saul's head, and he explains why he's doing it. "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" When you read in the Old Testament, you will discover various anointings that were performed on different people. Priests were anointed, for example, and then kings were likewise anointed. And when you study what these anointings signified, there are three important things for us to understand this afternoon. The first is the sign of anointing set the person apart for the service of God. So that's what Samuel is doing here. He's setting Saul apart for the service of God. And it was symbolical that not only was Samuel doing it, but God himself was doing it, and that he would function in a particular role under the authority of God, and that God likewise would equip him for the task that he called him to do. So the first thing is, it's a sign that sets apart for the service of God, symbol of being under authority and likewise or having authority and being equipped for service. Secondly, it was a sign that the person was under authority. You see, it wasn't just in Israel that these anointings would be found. In the ancient Near East, the nations that surrounded Israel likewise used anointing. And very often it would happen in this context. A larger nation would conquer a smaller nation, and the conquering king would want to exercise rule in that area, so he would set up his own deputy or vassal king there. And he would do it by way of anointing this person. So the anointing would say, "You are a king, but a king with a little k." Whereas the conquering king, the suzerain, he was king with a big K. So you're receiving authority, but you don't have absolute authority. In the Old Testament, when God anoints men like Saul and David and the high priests, he's saying something very similar. You are a king, but you are a king with a little k. In fact, in this case, in verse 1, he doesn't actually use the word for king. If you see it there at the end of the verse, the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance. Well, let's back up for a moment and think what we've learned over the past few weeks. Israel has rejected God. Israel has demanded a king, and God has agreed to give Israel their king. But even though Israel has rejected the authority of God, God has not given up his authority over them. So he says, I'll give you Saul, and Saul will be king. But Saul will be king under me. He has no right to rule whatsoever, apart from the right that I give to him. And so it's symbolized to Saul first, in private, that he will be a king under God. This is something that has been very important in our own Reformed history. The idea that absolute authority resides with God alone, and all who exercise authority in the world do so derivatively from him, under him. 1596, famously at Falkland Palace, where King James VI was exercising his authority tyrannically over the church. And Andrew Melville grabbed him by the sleeve and reminded him that he was but God's silly vassal. He was God's little deputy, saying to the king, Sir, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. And with respect to one kingdom, you are not a king, you are not a lord, you are but a member. All authority ultimately residing in God. Well, in verse 1, you see that in the significance of the anointing. But you also see it in the relationship of the prophet to the king. It's the prophet who comes on God's behalf and tells the king that God is making him a king. And then when you read on to verse 8, the prophet tells the king what he has to do. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. God is the Lord, you see. The king must reign under his authority and according to his word. So anointing sets someone apart for service. It was also a sign that the person was under authority. But thirdly here, it was a ceremony that pointed forward to Christ. You see, the word anoint is the word from which we get Messiah in the Old Testament. And the Messiah would be the king that God anointed who would come and save us from our sins. And so when you see these kingly anointings in the Old Testament, they're saying something at the time to the person, but they're also projecting forward and speaking of another one who would come, who would ultimately be God's chosen king. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61, where the Lord speaks of him, the servant of the Lord, God's kingly Messiah. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. We hear the voice of our Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and so on. So here is God's Messiah, his anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so in the fullness of time, he will come. He will come at the bidding and commission of the Father. He will come under the authority of the Father. He will come submissive to the will of the Father, so that he might save us by rendering an obedience unto God in all things, even to the death of the cross. And that's wonderful, isn't it? That you can go to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and see a man who's taken by God and anointed as king, and you can learn from it. Not only what he was to rule like, but ultimately of another king who would come to save us in his righteousness. So the first thing here in this passage is the Lord's anointed. Secondly, we have confirming signs. Having anointed Saul, Samuel sends him home, and he tells him that three things are going to happen on his journey. Now, these three things would be designed to encourage and confirm Saul in his new position as king. The first is found in verse 2. Samuel says, "When you're going home, you're going to meet two men by the tomb of Rachel." And these men, you've never met them before, likely. These men are going to tell you that your donkeys are found. You see it there in verse 2. "When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you." You're going to meet two men that are going to tell you that the asses are found. Then you're going to move on, verse 3, and you're going to meet three men who are going to Bethel. They're going up to sacrifice unto the Lord, and Samuel tells him what these men are going to be carrying. One of them is going to have three kids, one of them is going to have three loaves, and another is going to be carrying a bottle of wine. So you imagine Saul making his way down the road, and he sees these three men, and they've got three kids, three loaves, and a bottle of wine. And they're going to stop you, Saul, and one of the men is going to give you two of the loaves. Very interesting. Remember in chapter 9 we noted that when Saul was made the guest of honor, that he was given the portion of food that would have been given to the priest. And if he was tuned into this, he would be thinking, what is going on here? Well, now he's anointed in private. He's making his way back home. He meets these three people who are taking sacrifices to Bethel. And one of the men gives two of these sacrificial loaves to Saul. That kind of thing would have been unheard of. It was separated unto God to be given to the priest. Further sign. Then verse 5, you're going to come to the hill of God near your home. Significantly, we're told that the garrison of the Philistines was there. So we're reminded that Israel is still under the dominion and tyranny of the Philistines. But you're going to come to the hill of God by your home. You're going to meet prophets coming from the high place. They're going to have four instruments: the psaltery, the tabret, the pipe, and the harp. And they're going to be prophesying, singing praises unto the Lord. And when you see them, something's going to happen, you Saul, that's never happened before. The Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you, and you're going to start to prophesy with the prophets. I want you to see here that all of this is very specific. It's very specific. God is going to confirm things to Saul in a way that false religion doesn't do. You know, you could pick up a newspaper, certainly in the UK, I'm not sure if it's so over here, and there will be a section in which you can read your stars. You know, astrology, the idea that if you're born in a particular month, you're born under a star or constellation, and that's going to govern the whole of your life. Seriously. Well, you go and you read those things. And every one of them is vague enough to fool anybody. God doesn't speak like that to Saul. He says you're going to meet two people that are going to tell you the donkeys are found. You're going to meet three people, here's what they're carrying, they're going to give you two loaves. You're going to meet prophets, they're going to have four instruments. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you and you're going to prophesy. God makes things clear to Saul. Now think about Saul. It's the kind of confirmation that he would require. He's gone out looking for donkeys. He's arrived at Samuel's house and Samuel's whispered to him, "You're going to be the king of Israel." And then he takes him privately and anoints him. And he says, "There you go. You're anointed the king of Israel." And maybe Saul's walking in a way thinking, "What just happened to me? Did I imagine all of that?" And Samuel has gone before him and said, "Well, just to confirm things, in case you doubt on the way home, Saul, two men by Rachel's tomb, three men at Bethel, four prophets are prophets with four instruments when you get home." All to make clear that God has anointed you to be his king. So we have the Lord's anointed, and then we have confirming signs. Thirdly, we have gifts, but not saving grace. Gifts, but not saving grace. From verse 9 to verse 13, we learn that all the signs that Samuel predicted came to pass. We're not told about the first two, but the Lord focuses in upon the third. That when Saul got home near the hill of God in the town of Gibeah, where there was a school of the prophets, it seems, that Saul had little to do with, the prophets come down, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul, and he prophesies with the prophets. Now, it wasn't just unusual to Saul. In verse 12, it became a proverb in Israel. "And one of the same place answered and said, 'But who is their father?' Therefore, it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, it seems that these people were known in the area, and what they did was understood. Saul was also known, and he had no connection with them. But now Saul, the son of Kish, is among the prophets of the Lord. We've never seen this before. It's unheard of. And so unheard of it was, it became a proverb in that area. So if you wanted to say that something was surprising, you would say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Something you find in life surprising, and you say, "Well, wonders never cease." Around Gibeah, you would have said this, "Is Saul among the prophets?" So unusual. Well, if you remember last week, I introduced what I called the Saul problem. The Saul problem. And we concluded that as we evaluate the life of Saul, though there are many positive things said, particularly at the beginning, yet this man was not a true believer. Well, these verses take us back to that problem this afternoon. Indeed, some things that are written in chapter 10 are texts that are most debated around this whole issue concerning Saul. Take, for example, what we read at verse 6. Samuel says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man." Now that sounds like a description of a true believer. The Spirit is going to come upon you, you're going to be turned to another man. Then verse 9, "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day." Then verse 10, "And when they came hither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." So verse 6, you'll be another man. Verse 9, he receives another heart. Verse 10, the Spirit of God comes upon him. Now I say again that all sounds like the language of the new birth. Take, for example, how Ezekiel will describe the new birth in chapter 11 and verse 19 and 20 of his prophecy. "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Well, you look at that, you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, and you might feel pressed into the conclusion that Saul must have been a true believer. But I would say to you again this afternoon that there is no need to conclude that at all. for a few reasons. First of all, everything that is recorded in chapter 10 can be accounted for by the common operations of the Holy Spirit. Theologians speak of common operations and special operations of the Holy Spirit. Some that all men enjoy and some that only Christians enjoy. Now think about what's going on in chapter 10. God is appointing a king who will serve over Israel, and in that anointing, there's a sign that he is going to be equipped to fulfill that task, that office. Well, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him by way of the common operation in order to equip him to function in that office as king of Israel. It's no necessary proof of conversion. Let me flesh this out for you a little more. In verse 10, we're told the Spirit came upon him, or literally the Spirit rushed upon him. Well, you read that of other people in the Old Testament. Think of Samson in Judges chapter 14, when Samson was going to fight the lion. He was going to perform that act of his judgeship. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson for that task. Then verse 19 of the same chapter, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samuel so that he's able to fight and destroy 30 men. But none of those acts were conversion. They were empowerment to perform the function of his office as judge. Well, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people in the Old Testament is no necessary evidence of conversion. The Spirit came upon Bezalel and Aholiab so that they would be able to work the cunning work for the tabernacle. It was no sign or certain sign of conversion. But then in verse 10, we're told that he prophesied. And people say, well, if he prophesied, he must have been a changed individual. It was so out of character. He must have been a true believer. The Bible also tells us that even prophecy is no certain sign of conversion. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am as a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. If I don't have love, I have nothing. Or turn, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and Jesus addresses this head on. In verse 22, Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils? Think of it. In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You know, the New Testament never tells us that there was something different with Judas. It never gives us the idea that there are 12 disciples and everybody was thinking, well, we're all prophesying and we're all casting out devils and we're all performing these wonderful works and there's something suspicious about him. Rather, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, they all said, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Prophecy, according to Jesus, is no certain sign of conversion. Everything in 1 Samuel chapter 10 can be accounted for by the common operations of the Spirit. But secondly, all throughout Saul's life, there is no evidence of the fruit of regeneration. Mark it well. All throughout Saul's life, there is no evidence of the fruit of regeneration. Now, there was a change. So it became a prophet that from that day on, Saul was among the prophets. An amazing thing. But as Matthew Henry says, it was still Saul who was among the prophets. Though he was another man, yet was he not a new man. Remember, we went to Ezekiel chapter 11 a few moments ago, and we said when you read chapter 11, particularly verse 19, and then you look back at 1 Samuel 10, you would think Saul must have been a true believer. He must have been regenerated. But then you read verse 20 of Ezekiel chapter 7. And God says, when I change a man, when I give him a new heart, what's he going to do? He's going to walk in my ways and he's going to keep my statutes. Because this new heart that I give to a dead sinner is a new heart that will obey me. But then we study the life of Saul, and there is no fruit of obedience in his life. The pride that is hidden at the beginning becomes increasingly manifest. His relationship with the prophet Samuel disintegrates. Samuel is telling him what to do, and Saul is refusing to obey it. And God comes through Samuel and says to, Saul, because you have refused to obey my voice, I'm abandoning you, I'm rejecting you. The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and an evil spirit comes to trouble him. And at the end of his life, Samuel has stopped speaking to him, and in desperation, he seeks counsel from the witch of Endor before he goes out into battle and takes his own life. Yes, it speaks in high terms here, but we have to conclude that Saul was not converted, that he had gifts for office, but he was void of saving grace. Well, that brings us to application this afternoon. What can we learn from this portion of God's word? The first thing I would challenge you with is this: all people are to kiss the Son and submit to God's King. All people are to kiss the Son and submit to God's King. God has told Samuel, the people have rejected me, but I am giving them a king. This man is to be my king. And when God identifies his king, Samuel submits. You find that in chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took the vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? And what would Saul be to Israel? Chapter 9, verse 16. Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry is come unto me. So God identifies his king. Samuel submits. He anoints him. He announces or confesses, you are the king. And he submits to him as his king. Brethren, we go from Saul to Christ. If you turn to Luke chapter 4, you'll see Jesus taking up that portion in Isaiah chapter 61 and making application of it to himself as he preaches in the synagogue in Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, verse 17 to verse 19. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Imagine being in that synagogue all those years ago, and you'd waited for the coming of Messiah, And Jesus of Nazareth stands up and he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your ear. I am the anointed one. I am the Christ. And I have come to preach good news of salvation and freedom to those who are enslaved in sin. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, to save his people from their enslavement to sin. And the Father identifies his Son at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus identifies himself in the synagogue at Nazareth. I am the anointed Christ, the Savior sent by God. But how will you respond to him? Remember what we said about Samuel? God identified his king and Samuel submitted. He owned him. He kissed him. He placed himself in subjection unto Saul. And now an unspeakably greater than Saul has come, and the Father has identified him for you. This is my beloved Son. This is my appointed Savior. Therefore, you and all men are to kiss the Son and submit to Jesus Christ as God's appointed King, or else you will be destroyed by him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. So that's the first thing this afternoon by way of application. All people are to kiss the Son and to submit to God's King. The second thing is that all Christians are equipped for service. All Christians are equipped for service. We're arguing here from the lesser, even the common operations that Saul was given to function as king, to the greater. That is, Christians who really do receive not only the common operations of the Spirit, but the special operations of the Spirit. So that all Christians are equipped for service. Now, some of you will be equipped for a special calling. There are those who are ordained to the Christian ministry. And that's a specific calling that not everybody receives. But listen, when God calls a man and sets him apart to that office, he can be confident that whom he calls, he also equips. If God calls you to the Christian ministry, the Lord will give you all the grace that you need for that task. And you will need grace. The discouragements of the ministry are perhaps worse than many other discouragements that you will go through in life. On the other side, the encouragements of the ministry are more encouraging than many of the other encouragements of life. But ministers find themselves in tight spots and in deep exercise of soul. Well, I'm saying to you, if God calls you for that work, he will equip you for that work. That the Spirit who rushed upon Saul is the same Spirit who is able to fill you, equip you, gift you so that you'll be able to preach the word of God in season and out of season, that you'll be able to keep going in the face of persecution. And even in a day of small things, you'll be able to look over the head of the day of small things, and in front of you, you will see the glory of God as Isaiah saw it. That glory which first crushed him and then compelled him to say, here am I, send me. God will equip you for that particular calling if he calls you to it. But this is true for all Christians in your calling. And it's guaranteed to you because of Christ. Because Christ is the head of the body. And he is the one anointed with the Spirit above measure. And the Spirit which comes upon our head, like Psalm 133, flows down to the very skirts of the garment. It covers everything. Because Jesus has purchased the Spirit for the church, you are guaranteed, as a Christian, to be equipped with everything that you need in this world to live the Christian life. Now, sometimes it doesn't feel like that because you try to live the Christian life in the flesh and not in the Spirit. Well, of course you're not going to succeed and you're going to feel weak. But the answer is not woe is me and discouragement. The answer is empty yourself and go to Christ. Because Christ, who has the Spirit above measure, will pour his Spirit out upon his people. And he says, if your Father likes to give good gifts to you, how much more do you think my Father loves to give this good gift of the Holy Spirit unto his children? God will equip you for particular service. God will equip you, Christian, to face everything that he brings across your path in the Christian life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thirdly, examine yourself to make sure you are in the faith. Examine yourself to make sure you are in the faith. Saul knew the common operations of the Holy Spirit. He was affected. For a moment, people recognized that there was something different about Saul. How many people in history just like him have been affected by the common operations of the Holy Spirit but not converted? You can think of Felix, can't you? He trembled. He trembled when Paul reasoned to him out of the scriptures of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. He trembled. He had the fear of God to a degree in his heart. Eternity was set before him. But he wasn't changed. Later in chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and he is an abandoned man. Whatever the newness was in chapter 10, it was superficial and temporary. It was not the new birth, because the new birth does not leave a man unchanged. Jesus does not save you to allow you to become progressively worse in the Christian life. That's Saul's trajectory. A good beginning, but it's downhill all the way. Jesus does not save you to become progressively worse. Jesus saves you to make you progressively holy. Now, it's not uniform. Sometimes you make fast progress and then things slow down. Sometimes you take 3 steps forward and 2 steps backward. Sometimes the graph of your life is upward, but it's not a straight line. It's a line that goes like this, upward. Up and down, but brethren, it's up and down, upward. He does not save you to leave you to become progressively worse. God comes and deals very closely with Saul, but yet at the end of his life, God will say to him, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Think about the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6. God comes very close to people in the New Testament. They taste things. They see things that other people don't see. they taste and see them only by the common operations of the Holy Spirit. But they're not changed. They deny Christ and they go to hell. You might sit here today and you haven't professed Christ and you wonder whether or not you're a Christian. This is a challenge to you. Or you might sit here today and you have professed Jesus Christ, but your life doesn't manifest any of this progressive sanctification. Holy things don't excite you. The pursuit of sanctification doesn't really bother you. You would rather be giving your time and attention to everything else. And there's no trajectory in your life. No one can see it. You can't see it. Well, if that's the position that you're in, you need to ask yourself a few very honest and hard questions today. Have I only known the common operations of the Holy Spirit? Temporary things, superficial things, momentary things? I may have done this or that in the church, big deal. Where's the evidence of newness of life? When God gives a new heart, he puts his law in that heart. And the fruit of it is that we will walk in his ways. So I'm saying to you this afternoon, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. How will you discover if you are? Well, by three things. First of all, you will believe God. Now, that in and of itself is not enough. The devils believe and they tremble, but they hate God. You don't have to convince a devil that God is. He'll try and convince you God is not, but he knows very well that God is. The first thing is you must believe God. When he speaks to you in his word, you don't question or rebel against it. You accept it as truth. But not only do you believe God, you submit to God. Like when God said to Samuel, here's the king, here's the one you're to anoint. And Samuel says, very well, God. I will anoint him and I will submit to him. Do you have that kind of belief? A belief that doesn't just agree with things in your head. A belief that sinks down into the heart and shows itself in submission to the things that you say you believe. But here's the key. Do you submit to the word of the Lord so as to do it? Would you turn back to Matthew chapter 7? We were saying earlier that these people have appear to have done great things in the name of the Lord, and Jesus says, I never knew you. We read verse 22 and verse 23, but Jesus actually begins this in verse 21. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. They have a profession of faith. He's not speaking to those who are outside the church. He's speaking to us who are inside the church. And he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. What's the qualifying mark of those who will? But he that doeth the will of my Father. Not because obedience saves you. Jesus saves you. Faith in Christ alone saves you. But here's the mark of the man who's saved. He believes God's word. He submits to God's word. And he does what God says. That's how you can know today whether or not you are in the faith. That your life has been changed so that your will is no longer your own and you're following after what God says in his word, changed to keep his commandments. Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things become new. Saul was anointed by Samuel, but he was not saved by the grace of God. we bless God. Jesus was anointed by his Father through the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is able to equip us to believe, submit, and to obey all that God commands us in his holy word. So we go from Saul to Christ, the Lord's anointed. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Please stand as we seek him in prayer.